But dear people, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we do come again to our Confession of Faith. And you can find, if you don't have a copy of the Confession of Faith, in the back of the hymnals on page 680, where we'll be picking up in the 18th chapter and in the third paragraph of that chapter. Now, as you're picking that up, I just make a statement, and it is that we must now and again come back in our own minds and saying, what is it that we're doing when we come to the Confession of Faith? Are we trying to say that basically we have a something that's better than anybody else, something that we look that's even better than the Scriptures? No, we're not saying that, but we're saying that the one way to truly understand what we believe in the Bible is to know what the Bible actually states. And so therefore we're saying, here are the doctrines which have been hammered out for us and we hold to them. You may have had conversations in the past where you've talked to someone and said, do you believe the Bible? They say, yes, I believe it from cover to cover. But yet in the midst between that front and back cover, we find a lot of things are lacking. So therefore, we have a confession that lays out what we believe is the truth of the Scriptures, and we hold to it as it opens up those truths to us. Now, again, I said we are on the 18th chapter, and we will be picking up on the third paragraph. I'll read that third paragraph in your hearing, and you'll follow along, and then we will embark upon it. Now, the third paragraph of the chapter, which is entitled, Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And it reads thusly, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation in the right use of the means attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruit of this assurance, so far as it from inclining men looseness. Now, as we begin this very chapter, we saw that, first of all, we had to understand what we were speaking of and the whole idea of assurance. And as we looked at this, we wanted to understand what the Scripture says and also the very use of the word. Now, assurance means to having confidence or to be convinced of something. And if I asked you this morning, do you have any confidence in something? You can answer with me yes or either no. You can give me the reason why you have confidence in something. And so when we come to the Scriptures, and especially to salvation, here's what our Baptist fathers are saying to us. There is a need for confidence of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, many people roll along through life, and they say, you know, I'm a Christian. And as furthermore, we believe the most of the world believe that America is a Christian nation. And so therefore, everybody that lives on this part of the globe, they know Jesus Christ and they are saved. But we know for sure that's not the case. Though there may be some Christian influence upon this nation when she came to birth, yet now there's far from any Christian influence upon the society, the government, or anything else. And so, if I ask you, do you have any confidence of America and what she's going to do as a Christian nation, you'll probably shout out in a nice harmony, no, not at all. And that would be right. But if I ask you if you have any confidence that God has His, as we read in the Old Testament, His 12 or His 10 that would plead for the nation, especially plead for the world itself, or for the church in the United States, you would probably say, yes, I am convinced that God has true believers even in this nation. And so this is what we say when we say assurance. Assurance is to have this confidence to be convinced that something is what it is. Can I ask or take the very example a little further? If I say to you, if I have you come up here and you just touch this portable baptistry, you go back to yourself, I say, now, You looking from your seat up at this table, do you have any confidence at all that that is really sitting in front of you? I think all of you would shout out, yes, we do. Because I have touched it, I know it exists, and I'm looking right at it. Well, in the area of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can, in most cases, look right at Him. We can't bring ourselves to the point where say that I have, as the apostle says earlier on, or I should say in those days, that we handled Him. We heard Him, the word of life. We don't say that. And Peter could say, we believe not even seeing Him. And so therefore, what is that? If we have assurance, we have a confidence of Christ and what He's done. We are convinced. But this area of assurance is not actually pointed to the fact that you and I believe that we are saved. This confidence, this convincing, means that we do know who we are and what is the blessed hope that is waiting for us. Now, in our first sermon on this, we looked at two things in the first two paragraphs. The certainty of assurance. The reality that true believers may have assurance in this life that they are truly saved and they are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second paragraph said to us, this infallible assurance. In other words, it is an assurance that is real. Biblical assurance of salvation will not deceive the Christian. You will not be holding on to something and find out at the end what you had was not real. You will be convinced of it, and it will be almost as sure in your mind, in your heart, in your spirit, as if you looked at this portable baptistry and you say, it is there. The believer is convinced that he will be with God and Christ in the end. Assurance is displayed in the hope of eternal life. And now, as we move this morning to the third paragraph, this paragraph deals with the biblical truth of the working of assurance of grace and salvation in the life of the believer. Now, remember, there are many people who say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. He saved me. I belong to Him. I came to Him. I love Him. I'm dependent upon Him. But if you look at their lives, it's entirely different. So when I say in this particular paragraph, it's now working on assurance of the grace of salvation in the life of the believer. You see, we are not just saved, and as it were, as this plant here, which is not real, just sitting there to look beautiful. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 today, and it said that we are precious, holy, and His chosen ones. These have been chosen also by the ladies who put them there, and they are beautiful. We are not on a display like that, and all you see is this beautiful picture of a Christian. You see the actual lives of a Christian. You see what he or she is doing, and you can tell by the way they're living and what they're doing, what they truly believe. This third paragraph, as I said, it goes into the very areas that you and I should be real concerned about. Now, as it said in the first paragraph, is the certainty of assurance. And the second paragraph, this assurance will never fail. It will never deceive anyone. But in the third paragraph, it tells us, and I title the paragraph this, assurance is achievable. It is achievable. But the writer tells us that it's not so easy. Notice again, as you look back at that paragraph, paragraph 3, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. So here it's saying that assurance is not something, in the way we find that the writers of the confession puts it, it's not so connected to faith. In other words, it is not, as they say, the essence of faith. It's not produced by faith. It doesn't come out of faith. It's saying here that once a person is saved, he or she does not come to this great life of saying, I have all assurance right now that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and that I will be with him in heaven. Assurance is not a part of saving faith, is what they're saying. What the writers of the confession is saying is that everyone may not have assurance when they are converted. The new convert will have a strong trust in Jesus and the Word of God, but this is different from assurance. Faith in Jesus Christ does not guarantee a strong assurance of eternal life. But that being said, the sinner may repent and believe and at that time know that he is justified and then know that he will be in heaven just like the Philippian jailer. Now, I'm not going to turn you there, but Acts chapter 16 and verse 34. When they found him, when the Lord saved the Philippian jailer, it says, and he brought them, that is Paul and Silas, into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, this verse tells us that first there's something that we have there, and that is his faith is actually indicated by believing in God. He believed what God said. What did Paul say to them? Peter, rather, say to them? He said to them, you must be saved. The only way you can be saved is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So believing, having believed in God, he believed all that Peter, no doubt, laid before him about Christ. His death, his resurrection, the fact that he's the Son of God. He is God incarnate. And so this man believed that. He trusted in that. But there was a rejoicing, greatly rejoiced, because what do you have from this? It's really what the scriptures tell us. You have eternal life. Now there are, as we said last Lord Day, some may say, do I really have it? Can I base it all upon this? And in this aspect, what the writers are saying, yes, there are some who, upon conversion, can say, it is mine and I know it, I have no doubt about it. But, not only did he trust in the word, that is, the Philippian jailer, in Christ Jesus, he was enjoying himself. He was truly, as a believer, had a real sense of his assurance. Now, as we see this, this is clear in the biblical teaching. That faith and knowledge that someone is a Christian are two different things. And I believe this is opened up for us in Acts chapter 16 and verse 34. But it's two different things. He believed in all that the Word said concerning God through the preaching of two. But now he rejoiced in what it all meant. But the Bible comes to us in this way. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. You remember, if you're reading in 1 John, John is doing all he can to let the people of God know that those who have come into the church with false teaching and telling them that they needed more than Christ Jesus, he said that they are all off base. They think that you have to have the super spirituality. You stand up higher than any other in a situation if you follow what we say. And that is, know who you are. Know this and have this particular knowledge. So you find John in this very book saying, I write this that you may know. I write this that you may know. I write this that you may know. And you notice what he says when he shows that. He's showing two particular things. He is never doubting that they believe in Christ, but he's also showing that their lives continue on and a blessed hope comes from knowing something. 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. John first starts out with them as saying that, I write these things to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. So what is he doing? He's taking them to the place where they would understand that it was Christ who was brought to them, the one who went to the grave from the cross and then out of the grave and into heaven. I write these that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. makes me want to stop at a moment here and ask you, as you're sitting here and looking at me, do you believe in the name of the Son of God? See, because that's the first place to start from. There can be no assurance of an eternal hope if there's no trust in Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, he's saying, that you already know, but there's some things that's going to come out of you that's going to prove that you're doing something else. And basically, by the doing of that, you're going to strengthen that assurance. But for us right now, he's actually placing faith in knowing as two different things. In the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, a lot of people, even as you go through the scriptures, you find that Paul is and the other writers of the New Testament are really trying to show to the people, the churches that they're writing to, that they need to know what they really possess. And if they don't know that, they will have a sad Christian life. Joy and peace comes when you know what you possess. And so this is what John is saying to them. Assurance is a vital part of hope. And the ministry of the Spirit of adoption, it is progressive. So assurance is nothing that as you come into salvation is there, and it's the same all the way through the walk in life. As you and I find ourselves interacting with the world, find ourselves bumping against the wickedness, or even find ourselves growing in grace, assurance is not there that high and continues that way. What the writers are saying, assurance finds itself moving on. It's progressive. As the child of God grows in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, assurance is increased. Notice how the Apostle Peter makes it clear in 2 Peter chapter 1. He makes it clear that there is the knowledge of salvation, but he includes that there must be the ongoing work of diligence in order to develop an assurance. Now Peter is saying, and he understands who they are, but he says things must be done. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 2. And he's saying, as he greets them, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, he is not indicating that these people are lost and they need to know Jesus Christ. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How is that grace and peace going to multiply? In the knowledge of Jesus Christ and our God. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellency. So Peter is saying here, you belong to God through the very work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are his. And what he's doing right now, he is now actively working in your life. And so therefore, you understand some things about him. Godliness, training to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called you. Well, you see, Peter is saying, we didn't get saved, and then God set us on a shelf to display the beauty of what Christianity is. You got saved, and God put some coveralls on you and say, okay, now it's going to be a hard work. And you're going to produce that which needs to be produced as you work. And this is what he's saying. He says that down to going to verses 4 and 5 and to the rest. And notice he says this, 4. For by these, that is these, what you're doing here, the training in godliness. By these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. by the lust. Now, is he saying one day you're going to be partakers of something that's called the divine nature? Or is it that you're going to be those who are possessed that which is promised to all who are in Christ Jesus? And I believe that's what he's speaking of. To partake of this, you're going to be with Christ in the end, there in heaven. And he says that there's going to be something doing his precious and magnificent promises so that by them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And notice what he says. He says, okay, this is what you're going to do. Here's a way you're going to live your life day by day. Verse 5. Now for this reason, because of the hope of the be with God in the end, for this reason also apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in true knowledge. Here's what the apostle is saying. You and I being saved, you and I going to walk, and we're going to see some things coming forth out of us. And these are, we can say, the everyday bricks or building blocks of the Christian life. These are not for the elite. This is not the special ones, so some think that is the case. This is not for the ministerial class. This is for every believer, you and I. And this is what we're going to be doing. Because we see, Paul says this divine nature is the very thing that you and I are looking for. And so therefore, he says now, if we have these things working in us, we will increase it, and they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in true knowledge. And then he says in verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities provided by the translators is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Now you see, he's talking to real believers, because he said he who doesn't do this is not saved. He says, forgotten. Dear people, he's telling us that we can be those who are earnestly doing what is necessary in order to come to the place where we're standing before God, working out all these graces that he mentioned there, and we're going to see a flourishing of our assurance. That's what he says. And he says it here. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And that word abundantly supplied is a rich welcome into heaven. But how is it going to be seen? It's going to be seen because you and I are going to go in not only having that rich welcome, but also with a dancing of joy. Because all that we were assured of, and the scriptures tell us, it is not something that is going to fall down. It's infallible. It will not deceive. We will wind up in heaven, and we're going to be those who will actually dance into heaven with a praise to God for his word and how true it is. But the apostle So Peter is saying, this all comes from the work. This level of assurance, or the continuing on of assurance, comes because there is work. And this is what the writers of the confession is saying. Yeah, it's hard, but what we must do, there is a work that needs to take place. Now, dear Christian, you must understand that assurance does not come easily. Therefore, the Christian must labor to obtain a vibrant Christian life. Sometimes people, as Christian, I should say, sometimes they feel down. As one wrote, one of the old divines, the Puritan, says, you fall into spiritual declension. Why have a person come to that very level? Well, as Peter says here, you may give off doing all those things which will actually give you that blessed hope. And so therefore, a vibrant Christian life comes for those who labor at it. We're not going to find ourselves really knowing Christ and to all the aspects of who He is, enjoying our walk with Christ, if we decide that, you know what, we'll take it easy. One of the things that truly brought such pain to my heart is to be around ministers who do not take even what they preach to people seriously for themselves. I remember having a Bible study and had a minister that came when I knew he came there. And we were talking over, I think we were doing John Owen, Temptation and Sin. And so we got to the part where we were discussing it. And so he said, you know, he said, some days I just don't feel like fighting. I just give up and sin. I'm looking at him, I said, what in the world is this? And sometimes, dear people, that may happen with us. We give it up. I'm tired of fighting. I'm just going to roll over on this. But then we look at it, we say, oh, what horrible dearth this has brought to my life. My soul is weak and waddling in horrible sin right now. So Christians, we must understand that assurance does not come. In most cases, when people go to that level, they begin to wonder if they're really saved. Or even at that fact, will I wind up in heaven? Will God be and call me in the end? But secondly, by way of application for this one, the comfort of your walk with Christ will depend upon your assurance. And this will depend upon your diligence in your walk. That's what Peter is saying. Your assurance. They're connected together. The comfort. Your life as a Christian, you will be comfortable in your life as you are assured, as you are convinced that you will be in heaven with God. And you'll look at your life, even in the midst of all the ups and downs and the wrangling, that assurance can grow so where you can find yourself sinning, temptation coming your way, you fight it. And if there's a stumble there, you go to God and you plead to Him. And you may say like David, Lord, return unto me the joy of your salvation. There would not be a thought that you are not saved, but there will be a thought that you have brought yourself into such misery because you were being diligent, as Peter said. But also, as we find that we have here, the idea that we should see it's not so easy, and everybody who comes to it in the beginning of salvation may not have a strong assurance, but notice in this passage we also, or this paragraph, we also have the provisions for achieving assurance. It's right there for us. And what you and I must do. It says in the middle, I read it to you, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him to of God, he may without extraordinary revelation in the right use of means attain thereunto. When they put in here without extraordinary revelation. There were those in the Catholic Church at that time believed that assurance was something that was a special gift that came from God. Boom! You are saved. You now have this assurance. You'll be in heaven. But they're saying, no, it comes through a regular life. And then they say this, it is right there with the Holy Spirit. Now we looked at these, but it also admits even repeating them again. You need not turn there, but in the book of Romans, we find that the Apostle Paul makes it clear what has taken place and why one can walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And he says the reason why is that for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now the Spirit of God, what the writers have said, is the very one that gives us assurance. He is the one that comes and says, you are God's child. And he not only does he say that, well, you have to listen to it and wonder if it's true, but he bears witness with our spirit that we belong to God. That's not so hard to understand, especially in the natural world. You take a child that has been lost or somewhere, you hear these miserable cases where somebody will steal a baby out of the hospital. And in some way that child knows that this is not his or her real parents. And then it comes to them that they find their parents or the parents find the child. And they say, you belong to me. And whatever may be done or could be done to convince that child, there is a look from that child's face into the face of mommy and daddy and saying, these are my parents. I belong to them. And this is what the apostle is saying. The Holy Spirit, through salvation, he actually bears witness with us that we belong to God. And this is what the Spirit does. And so therefore, it says here, then we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, calling God Father is not for the whole human race. It's for those who are truly saved and know him as Father. And this is what Paul the Apostle tells us. This can only be done by the witness of the Holy Spirit, making it clear in our hearts who we are. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says this in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Not only does God say we belong to him, God freely gives us things. They come in, and we can know that they're coming from his hands. 1 John 4:13, by this you will know that we abide in him, and he is in us, because he has given of his spirit. But in the confession, this also says that there is another provision, and that is the means of grace. And he speak of the right use and attaining thereof. Notice in Ephesians chapter 3. Now the Apostle Paul is saying in here that what we have to do is see and understand who we are. Then he says in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, he means those who belong to God. They also know that God himself is in control of everybody. But he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. And this is what's going to happen, the means of grace. But Paul is saying he prays for them. He is pleading for them that God would use everything to bring them to that particular point. Paul's prayer there is not that God would take little zaps out of heaven and throw it into them, and today they look better than they were yesterday. But he says, as he goes on, it is through all that God's going to do. For chapter 4, he goes into how God's going to do that, by giving gifts to the church. And these giving of gifts, which is the ministry gifts, is the very thing that caused them to come to that unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are going to be those who are working and proving in grace and standing firmly and have a strong assurance of who they are. What does all this bring and cause them to do? Well, the means of grace, dear people, are prayer, the study of the Word, corporate worship, preaching, baptism, the Lord's table, Christian fellowship. These are the means of grace. God give these means to us that you and I will grow in grace. If you are not praying, there's no way you're going to grow. You see, I've heard a man who said, you know something, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in God, but I don't read my Bible. I don't study the Word of God because, you know, I don't think I need to. Well, that exposes that man. Something's missing. There will be a delight in the Word of God, those who love Him. The blessed man, we're told in Psalm 1, is the one who delights himself in the Word. And he will be like a tree planted by the river. And he'll bring forth fruit. Fruit of righteousness, we can say, fruit of assurance will come forth in him. That's what's going to happen. And what about corporate worship? Well, some people say, well, I don't have to go to church. You know, I don't feel like going to church today. Well, you know what? You're not going to grow by that. But preaching, well, you know, I want somebody to tell me something that's going to make me feel good. Well, it may make you feel good. And may even satisfy those itching ears, but it will do nothing for your Christian life. God has so ordained that preaching is the way you and I will grow. Baptism, that's a means of grace. It's those who are coming and confessing they have come out of a life of sin. And now they're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ by the aid of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's table, those are those who are coming to commune with God over the elements representing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say they trust in this one and this one alone. And Christian fellowship, we find that that's where we see ourselves able to grow closer to one another. As Paul could say, we can see in the face of one another the glory of Christ. We find ourselves there. Brethren, there is no excuse for living in doubt about your eternal state. The Holy Spirit provides all we need to understand our justification and entrance into heaven. The Bible gives us every part. You and I, as we read the Bible, come into it, we will see all God has to say about it. And there is no excuse whatsoever for you and I to be in this area of doubt and to be down there. Now, everything may blow against us and cause us to be sluggish, but we have to throw off that sluggishness and say, no, I'm going to God's Word. And I put prayer first, and I believe it's first, it should be first, because you will not study God's Word. You will not enjoy corporate worship. You will not understand or even long for preaching unless you're first upon your knees in prayer. You know what Paul was actually saying in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 16, when he said, therefore, the Holy Spirit came and bore witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and therefore we can cry, Abba, Father. Well, what do you think that means? That I can say, oh, Father, my Father is God. God is my Father. No, we can go to Him in prayer. Call upon Him because He's a Father that hears our prayers. And brethren, prayer opens the door to all that's going to come to us. Prayer opens the doors to the blessings that God promised for us, the gifts, the graces, even mercy in a time of need. And so therefore, you and I, we can make no excuse for living in doubt concerning our eternal state. Secondly, your assurance is inseparably connected with Christian life. It's inseparably connected. You can't take your assurance, look at your Christian life, and cut the cord between the two, leave the assurance sitting on the bench someplace, and go on and say, here I am as a Christian. That assurance is so connected to you that it brings you the convincing that you know who you are and what is said by God, and it caused your life to blossom with joy and happiness. If you are sloppy, careless in your Christian duties, do not expect a strong assurance and hope in heavenly things. There's no way. Anytime we sit and talk with somebody and we find out what's going on, we ask them, how's your assurance? It's kind of weak right now. We find out why it's kind of weak. Well, how's your devotion? Well, I don't have it that often, this and that. You know, what about this? Well, there could be some other things in there. There's the reason. People think they can live any way they please and maintain a strong hope in eternal things. They will not, that will not happen. Only those who labor in the means of grace will possess peace and assurance. The kind of Christian living is characterized by prayer, the study of the Word, corporate worship, preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and added to that, the Christian fellowship. It ends off with what I'm ending off, the duty of achieving assurance. The Christian is able by the help of the Holy Spirit to achieve assurance. Therefore, it is the duty and obligation of every Christian to obtain assurance because it is available to you. No one should go away and say, you know, my assurance is kind of weak right now and I don't know what to do about it. Go to the Word of God and build upon the means of grace, and you will find that assurance will be strong for you also. Timothy, as he wrote to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, he said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Notice what it does. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. Well, you know, you can stop there. A lot of people like to stop there. Oh, I'm saved. God has saved me, so I don't have to worry about anything. But bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Come to my mind, you know, there's a, maybe your child been away for the summer, and he's been in a place, or she's been in a place with loving relatives and enjoy that, but he or she knows mama is coming to get him, to pick him up. You know, you can almost sense the whole idea that, you know, what time is he supposed to get there? How is he coming? Plane, train, bus? Is a car going to pull up here? A cab going to pull up here? And he's told how mama's coming. And he's probably out on the front porch looking for her, his mother, to get there. So excited. I've been away. I enjoyed, let's say, grandparents for the summer. But mama, I talked to you on the phone. I just want to see you. And so there is that excitement of wanting to see mama come. And so when he come, there is the jumping up and running. Mama can't even, the car probably can't even stop good before this child is running to see mama. This is the idea that Paul is saying even to Titus, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteous, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Assurance will make you and I look for Christ. Will make you and I say, this day as I live it to the glory of Christ. He may come even this very day. How do I want him to find me? Over there, stretched back in a sort of life kind of way, lazy and sluggish, you know, and my hands behind the back of my head, laid out and just enjoying life, or laboring, as Jesus says, occupy until I come. And the labor we're going to find ourselves doing is that we're stretching, doing all we can to live sensibly and righteous, looking for Christ Jesus. And we look for Christ Jesus, and we don't have this kind of a mirage of a thing, you know, it's out there, sort of poetic, and maybe it's like a mist. Looking for Christ Jesus. What is he going to look like? What is he going to be? I don't know, but I'm looking for Christ. No, he is going to be made up of a real figure from the scriptures. He's going to be made up of one who truly came from heaven and died in our place. And in verse 14 he said, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. I am Jesus Christ. I belong to him. He saved me. He gave himself for me. He's coming back for me. If he came in a chariot, I like to think that we would run to meet that chariot. And we ought to do like the Ethiopian eunuch when he was there, and God, the Holy Spirit, told Philip to attach yourself to the chariot. Can't even wait for Jesus to step out and show his godliness and all who he is. We're running right up there to meet him. Are you looking for Christ? That's the question that you and I should have. Are you looking for Christ? Are you actually saying right now that you're living in such a way that, as John says in another place, you won't be ashamed of his appearing? Suppose the heavens break wide open right now, and as we here now worshiping God, and Christ roll back everything, and we see that throne, as it said in the book of the Revelation, and here he is seated upon his throne, and all of the world is running, and all wicked men are running for the rocks and the mountains and ask them to fall upon him. What will you do? Oh God, I'm not ready for you. Or will you say, come, Lord Jesus, even now? That's what it's all about. See, we can take doctrine and we can kind of learn it, put it in our heads, but what about in the living? And Paul shows us right here, it is in the living. We are instructed to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, looking for the blessed hope. You see, the assurance is the very thing that which is the blessed hope. We find this idea in another place. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 about trusting in Christ. And those who trust in him will not be disappointed. Well, people, not only does diligence in the means of grace aids in hope, it also aids in spiritual growth. It's like the two things are working together. You find ourselves diligent. Hope is strengthened. But as that hope is strengthened, it has caused us to grow even more. You and I, as we see what God is doing in us from our diligent working, it brings a greater peace to us. It brings a greater hope. And that greater hope brings more spiritual growth. They just work on each other. And we find ourselves laboring, wanting more and more. You know something? If you get to work, if you are sluggish, you get to work and find the beauty and the joy and the aid, the growth that comes from it, you want to work more. You know that you are a Christian, saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you move from trust in Christ to blessed hope of eternal life. I won't read it, but in Romans chapter 5, if you want it, read it at home, verses 1 to 5, and see. I speak to the unconverted. This is on assurance. This is for the people of God. But you know something, as I was thinking about this, assurance is a conviction, right? What is it that you are convinced of? I don't think there's anybody in the world who walks around and they don't have some kind of conviction of something. If assurance is having confidence or convinced, what is you? You're convinced or your conviction. What are you convinced of concerning peace with God? How do you sit here right now, lost man, woman, or boy or girl? How do you sit here? Do you sit here that you have a convinced that when God comes, Christ comes, all is going to be all right with you? Do you feel in your heart, or what you're doing, how you're living, that this confidence that nothing will happen to me, everything is going to be all right? Are you convinced that your brand of religion is sufficient to hold off the wrath of God? Will you say when Christ appeared This is what I've done. This is our living. But it's not for Christ, you dear Lord and Savior, that I have followed, but I have followed these other religions over here. But isn't it all right? I had a good purpose. Or what you say? I heard about you, but I never bowed the knee to you. Do you believe? That is, are you convinced that your life is pleasing to God? How do you feel right now? God looks out of heaven right now. And He looks right into the deep recesses of every one of your hearts. And what do you say right now? If God tapped you on the shoulder, on the top of your head, and He says, now tell me, how do you feel right now about your religion? Do you believe that your life is pleasing to me? How would you answer Him? What would you say to Him? Well, Lord, I went to church on the fourth Sunday in October. Oh, I'm in the church right now. Doesn't that amount for something? I'll go every now and then. Lord, isn't that all right? He goes, uh-uh. And you're going to know. You're going to know if He taps you and asks you that you don't have a good answer for Him. You're going to know that there's something that's going to go wrong right now. You can't do it. You will not be able to give a satisfactory answer for God. So what are you going to do? You're going to walk out to here the same way you came in? Not really caring? Do you believe that you will one day find yourself in that whole condemnation from God at the end? Do you believe that you will stand there and God is going to say to those who have not come to Christ, into outer darkness? Well, you know what? People who really don't like to think about that, they like to change the scriptures and say there's no such thing as hell. It says in the end, when Christ comes, everyone's going to be a believer then. Every single person is going to believe in Jesus Christ because He's going to stand before you. And there's one or two things or ways you're going to stand there. You're going to stand there as one who convinced of Christ and who He is, serving Him, or you're going to stand there convinced of Christ, who He is, and hear Him say, into outer darkness. You will be convinced. And you may say right now, well, I'm not convinced. I'm not even confident that the Word of God, which you call it, the Bible, is really something I need to follow. One day you'll know. And I say this, why gamble? At least do this much. Pick it up and read it. Go through it. I have known people who have gotten saved who have said, Lord, I've heard this, and if it is true, show me. Do you have at least enough sense? And I call it sense because why keep your head on the chopping block, as it were, your soul in a condition where it will be destroyed unless you do something? Why keep it there? At least ask God. Say, Lord, I've heard this. Some of you can say, I've heard this all my life. But the fact that you heard it all your life, it's not going to make it all right in the end. You need to trust in Christ. All those scriptures we read, you saw it had in there the whole idea of faith in Christ, who He was, what He did. So I ask you, what are you going to do? What do you think of your position right now? I even ask a more searching question. Do you care where you are right now? If you don't, I use a phrase that Paul used when he wrote to the Corinthians. You are above all men the most miserable. If you don't even care about your soul, you're in a deep place of misery. Let us pray.